he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Do you suppose he was terrified? Shocked? Do you suppose he was afraid he would just collapse immediately and die? I have to be honest. I might. I might be just that terrified if I had experienced what Isaiah experienced. We don't know exactly how it happened. Had he gone to the temple and this was what he actually saw at the temple? I mean, imagine if you came to church and God showed up. Well, it sounds a little funny if you say it that way, right? I mean, certainly we hope God's going to show up. Every week we believe God shows up. We pray for God to speak to us and for his Spirit to be here among us and to speak to us. Our hearts are open to the Holy Spirit to hear through Scripture, through the faltering words of a preacher who's tried to faithfully interpret the text. Certainly we believe the promises that God is present when just a few of us gather. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, I believe Jesus is made known to us in the breaking of the bread, just as he was in Emmaus on that resurrection day. But, I mean, that's not what we're talking about with Isaiah chapter 6, right? We're not talking about that kind of God showing up. We're talking about God showing up in all of his glory, with his train filling the temple, with all his detail of angels bowing and singing. Imagine if you came to church one Sunday morning, going about your business and your routine, and God showed up like that. I can't help but be reminded of one of my very favorite quotes, this one from theologian Annie Dillard. She says, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness," she writes, "it is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." My fear is that too often, I'm including myself in this "we," you understand, right? Is that too often we don't actually come expecting God to show up. Frankly, we're a little scared that he might actually show up like he did for Isaiah, and we would be immediately confronted with God's holiness, his splendor, his otherness, and we would be confronted with our own sin and unworthiness. And like Isaiah, once cleansed, God very well may draw us out to where we can never return. So maybe it happened that way. Maybe this is a story of Isaiah actually going to the temple and this is what happened, but I actually don't imagine it that way. I imagine it more like a vision, a dream, a nighttime occurrence. Imagine yourself, you've been there, in that place between wakefulness and sleep where you're not quite sure if you're awake or if you're dreaming. You're unsure and can't quite distinguish between the dream and reality. Your senses aren't entirely about you yet. And imagine in this place of semi-consciousness, you find yourself getting up out of bed and walking over to the bedroom door and reaching for the doorknob. And as you turn the doorknob and you start to crack the door, there's a glow on the other side, and suddenly you begin to hear the sounds of a pipe organ and an angel choir. And you open the door, and instead of finding yourself in the hallway outside your bedroom at home, you find yourself in the very temple of God. That's how I envision Isaiah's vision. It's not long then before you realize this is not This is not this sanctuary, right? This is not this church, this temple. Even for Isaiah, this is not that temple, but it is that temple, right? The more perfect temple, the greater and more perfect temple talked about in Hebrews 9, the temple that is not man-made. And indeed, this dreamlike vision didn't bring you to the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. It didn't even bring you to the Jerusalem temple. But this dreamlike vision brings you to the very temple of God Almighty. There was no curtain keeping Isaiah from entering God's presence. And in this dream, in your dreamlike state, you feel compelled then to walk past the outer courts, to walk past the wash basins and the altars, past the other people who are gathered there, to go right up the steps into the holy place. But you're compelled and drawn even further to go, keep going deeper and further up and further in, and you pass through the holy place into the Holy of Holies, and you see the Ark of the Covenant high and lifted up, and upon that Ark, God Almighty himself sits, and his robes cascade down over the ark, filling the temple. Great winged creatures hover about, covering their eyes and their feet out of respect for the Holy One whom they were attending. Suddenly, the shock, terror, and fear that Isaiah feels, we understand. I don't know exactly how Isaiah's vision came about, but that's how I like to imagine it. Either way, it doesn't really matter. Whether it was actually Isaiah going to the temple and having this vision, or a dreamlike state, or some sort of vision that came to him that he couldn't possibly put words to, you can ask the very same questions. Would you be terrified? Would you be frightened? I don't know about you, but while part of me would want this particular dream to go on and on and on forever, and to be drawn into this dreamlike vision, part of me would hope to awake pretty quickly and find myself safe and sound back in my own bed. I'm just being honest. Am I the only one? It's a pretty scary dream. But like Isaiah, I suspect you, I'm certain myself, would very well cry out, "Woe to me. I am ruined, I am undone, I am unclean, my lips are unclean, my people are unclean, I am not worthy to be here, I'm not worthy to see this vision, and yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. Woe is me." Was Isaiah terrified? You bet he was. I think he was afraid he would be struck dead for being in the very presence of God, seeing what no man had seen in his lifetime. I think he thought it was all over for him and that he would be doomed to eternal destruction. And in these moments, confronted with absolute holiness, I suspect that Isaiah was acutely aware of every evil thought that had ever crossed his mind, every unkind word that had escaped his lips, every sinful action he'd ever participated in. I suspect the movie screen of his life began to play and he began to consider these things as he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone." Confronted with holiness, pure holiness, Isaiah could only be reminded of his sinfulness. And yet that seraph who comes flying toward Isaiah with the live coal doesn't bring condemnation, but cleansing, forgiveness. A hot coal from the fire with which he cleansed Isaiah's lips, and the seraph says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." But there's more. But wait, there's more. For God doesn't only save Isaiah. God doesn't only take his sin away, God calls him, God commissions him, God invites Isaiah to partner with him, to be his mouthpiece, his messenger to the very people of Israel. Saved and sent, converted and called. Then there was Peter. There he was, minding his own business. Literally, by the way, minding his business, right? Taking care of his business. He was washing the nets. He was getting ready to roll them up, fold them up, whatever, dry them out, put them away for the day. He'd been out all night. Why do they fish at night? I understand it's because the fishnets are less visible to the fish at night. So he goes out at night. He'd been out all night. He'd brought the boat in. He'd pulled it up onto the shore, and then he started doing what he did every morning, washing his nets, letting them dry, folding them, rolling them, whatever he did to put them away and store them for the next night, minding his own business. And suddenly a carpenter teacher comes down to the water, a great crowd of people surrounding him and following him, and this rabbi gets into a boat there on the seashore, but not just any boat. The rabbi gets into Peter's boat. The next thing Peter knows, the rabbi calls out to him and says, "Hey, you come over here and push the boat out into the water a little ways for me?" So Peter climbs in the boat, pushes it out a little into the water, and Jesus sits down and teaches the people. And we don't know what Peter does. Does he keep washing his nets? Does he sit and listen to Jesus? Does he eat his breakfast? Or maybe he takes a nap after a long night's work? We don't know for sure, but after a while, Jesus wraps up his sermon. He sends the people home, and then he turns to Peter. He says, "Let's go fishing." Now, Peter's been out all night long, right? A long, hard day at work. He's cleaned up all of his gear and his equipment. He's ready to go home and sleep for the day. And he was not expecting a rabbi to commandeer his boat, and certainly was not expecting to serve as a fishing charter for the day. And on top of that, Peter is an expert fisherman, and as far as he can tell, this carpenter teacher has never fished a day in his life. So Peter looks at the rabbi and says, "Look, we worked hard all night, we didn't catch anything, but if you say so, I'll put the nets down." I don't know if it happened exactly like that or not, that's how I imagine. So Peter puts the nets down, and he catches more fish than he'd ever caught in his entire lifetime, more fish than he'd ever imagined catching at once, so many so he has to call his friends to get their boats and their nets on the seashore, which are already dried and put away and ready to go for the day, to call them back into the water and help him to haul the fish in. We don't know for sure what went through Peter's mind. We don't know if he immediately came to the conclusion that he was in the very presence of God, or if this surely must be the Messiah. But listen to what Peter says next. "Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Regardless of whatever else he may be thinking in those moments, Peter is immediately confronted with his own sinfulness. Like Isaiah, boy, those words are awful close, aren't they? "Woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean." For when sinful man is confronted with God's holiness, we are undone. We are drawn to confess the reality of who we are. But Jesus responds, not with condemnation, but with an invitation to follow, an invitation to fish for people. And Scripture tells us they pulled their boats up onto the shore, and immediately, they didn't even wash them and put them away, apparently, pulled their boats up onto shore and immediately left their nets and followed Jesus, saved and sent. Converted and called. The third divine encounter I want to highlight this morning is that of Saul on the Damascus Road. Our kids have been learning about Saul in Sunday school lately. And you can find the story in Acts chapter 9. I'm not going to read Acts chapter 9 to you this morning because it's a fairly familiar story. If you want to kind of open and follow along, you're certainly welcome to. But the story of Saul on the way to Damascus, confronted with God's holiness. He was going to search for the people who belonged to the way, Christians, followers of Jesus, and he was not searching for them so he could learn from them. He was not searching for them so he could hang out with them. He was searching for them so he could take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. What we read, though, is that as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Just stop for a moment and wonder. Imagine yourself in Saul's shoes and wonder, what did he think as he lay there on the ground while God called him by name? Was he terrified? Was he shocked? Was he undone and ruined? Was he afraid he was going to die in the presence of a holy God? After all, Saul had been involved in an orchestrated persecution of those who called themselves followers of Jesus. Christians were persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, and even executed. Saul sat by and gave his approval, while Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, was stoned. And here he is on his way to imprison more believers, And God shows up. Jesus himself speaks to Saul from heaven. Poor Saul must have thought it was all over. Here's what I imagine is that as he lay there, images flashed through his mind. Voices echoed in his ears. Voices of every Christian he'd persecuted. Images of every imprisonment or moment of torture. I suspect he heard his own voice echoing in his head, calling out the jeers and the accusations. And in those moments, as he lay there and heard the voice of God call him by name, I suspect that Saul realized he was wrong, that Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead, that all of those who had been imprisoned, tortured, or executed at his hand were innocent of any wrongdoing. Saul was undone, confronted with a holy God, acutely aware of his own failings and shortcomings. I wonder what he thought as he lay there on the Damascus Road, hearing that voice. A learned scholar. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. I bet you anything, he heard the voice of Isaiah echoing in his head. Woe is me, I am undone. Or maybe his response was something like Peter's, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For when we encounter the holy God, we are confronted with our own unworthiness. We don't know for sure what Saul thought in those moments, but we know that years later he wrote these words down. He said, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And yet, like the seraph who approached with a live coal, like Jesus who approached with a call and a commission, the very voice of the risen Jesus gave Saul not condemnation, but grace, forgiveness, directions to go on into Damascus and wait until a certain disciple named Ananias would come and restore his eyesight. Saul was converted to Christianity, his eyesight restored, he was baptized, and it wasn't long before Saul, later called Paul, became one of the greatest preachers, evangelists, and missionaries known to the church. I want you to particularly notice this morning Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. At once, he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't wait for training. He didn't go on a retreat. He didn't wait for someone to lay hands on him and tell him to go and do. He didn't wait for another call. Instead, at once, he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God, saved and sent, converted and called. Three divine encounters this morning, Isaiah, Peter, and Paul, and each one confronted with the very holiness of God, reminded of their own sinfulness and unworthiness, but each of the three receiving God's grace, God's forgiveness, and each one called into immediate service for the kingdom of God. Now, I confess what I'm about to say is probably not a terribly profound thought this Sunday morning. But when we read these three stories, we realize how great God's grace is. That as terrified as these three individuals were to be confronted with a holy God, God came to them with grace and forgiveness instead. Undone, unworthy, unclean, God's grace removed their sin, pardoned them, forgave them. But more than that, God brought them into partnership with the divine, participation in the very mission of God, saved and sent, converted and called. See, I worry sometimes that here in the 21st century church, we have a tendency to separate call into something that is reserved for only a certain few people. That a call is for a special group of Christians, or perhaps that a call comes later in life after we work out all of our issues. Well, I don't know about Isaiah, but we know that both Peter and Paul had plenty of issues to work out. And yet God chose to use them as they were with all of their failings, their stumblings, and missteps. And in all three cases, here's what I noticed this week. In all three of these stories, it seems as though their sending came immediately. Right? They didn't go home and wait, and then God called them up later. Immediately confronted with a holy God, confessing their sins, receiving grace, and then called, commissioned, and sent. I don't mean to suggest it always happens that way. But I wonder if it happens that way more often than we think. And perhaps the lesson is to realize that our calling is directly related to our conversion. Or to put another way, that our sending is directly related to our salvation. And perhaps, just maybe, that phrase that talks about working out our salvation in fear and trembling, perhaps, just maybe, if we're going to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, what that means is to work out our call, our commission, and our sending. What I'm suggesting this morning is that we're all called. That God's call is not reserved for preachers or missionaries. Now, that's a special call, right? But God's call is not just reserved for the special calls. God's call is for all of us who would confess that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That God has a call for each of us to participate in the very mission of God. And guess what? That call begins the very moment you enter the family of God. The very moment we enter God's family through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has a plan, a sending, a calling, a commission for each of us to partner, to participate in the very mission of God. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is that you are called by God. I want to wrap up by leaving you with these words by Salvation Army founder William Booth. He says this: "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go, stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say." Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.